Well, good morning again, Journey Church. It's good to be with you this morning. You ever have one of those days when you come to church and you drive in, and if you have a family or younger kids, you're like, put on your happy face, we're a happy family. Well, we don't believe that here. We feel everybody's some kind of messy, but I'm not sure if you've had those days where you just show up at work or you show up to church and you're just like, I'm not settled yet. If you're having one of those, welcome to my morning. And so would you join me in prayer so we can settle this morning as we get into God's Word. Father God, we just come, and there has been life in here this morning, Lord. I thank you, and I ask as we go into your message this morning that you would allow me to set aside any of my words and my things and allow your Spirit to speak to us. God, we just love that you are always at work. And we ask you to be here this morning, again, not that you need an invite, but just remind us of your presence. Remind us that this season is a testament to your presence, to a God who comes, who pursues, who initiates, who meets us right in the middle of our mess. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember this time long ago called COVID? There were lockdowns. The question was to mask or not to mask. That is the question. It was at times a very isolating experience for many of us, and yet it was also a shared experience that really, in my lifetime at least, the whole world shared in some of that shared experience. And so at the time, and for us, in our life, my wife, April, was studying to become a nurse during that time. And so she was, by de facto, our medical expert. So I started to ask her things as COVID began to rear its head. I asked her if dysentery was a form or a symptom of COVID. If you're not in the medical world, dysentery really is the uncontrolled release of your bowels. We're not going to go any further into that in case I would also not say Google it. And she assured me from her medical expertise that it was not a symptom of COVID, for which I was very relieved, as many of us should have been. I also asked her, though, with her expertise, if toilet paper had some kind of medical or magical COVID healing properties. She assured me that it didn't. So I asked her, she didn't have an answer for this, why in Sam Hill were people stocking up, fighting, and going cray-cray over TP? I don't know, but I had time on my hands. So I began to research it. I began to look. I began to figure out why this was such a thing for us. And my research led me to find out that there are three typical responses that humans have in the midst of a crisis or in the midst of something in our lives that seems out of control. The first response that we have is we look for someone to take control. When life seems out of control, we look to see who can take control. It could be the government, it could be a leader, it could be someone in authority. So if we're kids, it's probably our parents, or if we're married, it could be a spouse, it could be a hero, it could be an expert, but we look for the someone who should have control to take it. The second response is to take control of what you can control. And so the researchers would call it this, a zero-risk bias. Here's how that definition goes. A tendency to prefer the complete elimination of a risk, even when the alternative options produce a greater reduction in risk overall. That's some pretty technical language. Really what it means is that people take complete control over the one little thing they can control, even if it has nothing to do with the thing that is out of control. Hence, toilet paper during COVID. Nothing to do with each other, but we felt we could control the TP. And finally, we blame someone who should have had control. Again, the list is like the first one. Could be the government, could be leaders, could be authority figures, could be our parents, it could be our spouses, it could be our friends, it could be leaders, it could be, and most often, is God. People have been blaming God for a long time. And I'm pretty sure he's used to being the bad guy or the disinterested guy, or the blamed for everything and everything and apparently he can't do anything guy. See, we expect God to come to our rescue when things seem out of control, to jump in, to have our best interests at heart, to do his thing. But if we were to be honest with ourselves, most of the time that we want God to take control, we want him to do it from a place that has a specific way, a specific time, and has my best interests at heart. And when he doesn't get it right, according to me, we blame. And the Jews in the ancient world had some of this very similar feelings. The last word that God has for his people before going radio silent is a prophet named Malachi. Not to be confused with the Italian prophet Malachi. This is Malachi. And Malachi's words from God are the capstone to what we call the Hebrew Scriptures, or in our Bibles, it would be what's called the Old Testament. And through Malachi, God, knowing that these are his last words for a while, begins to beat the same drum he's always been beating. I'm your God. I'm at work. Continue to love and obey me. Now just wait and see. And then, nothing. Silence. And they wait, and they listen, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and they pick up the phone, and they get that, your call is important to us. Please stay on the line. And they wait, and they wait, and they listen, and God stays silent. And in scholar world, we call this moment between the last recorded words of God through his prophets and the start of the gospel accounts, we call that the intertestamental period. And if you've ever wondered what happens between the last word of Malachi and the first word of the Gospels, this is your Sunday. Woohoo! You made it. There are over 400 years of no words, no recorded visions, no interaction accounts. All of a sudden, God seems silent. But God is never silent, nor is he inactive. One of the shared experiences that we have as a culture during Christmas time is storytelling. I'm sure you've already started to tell stories as a family. Maybe it's the traditions that you hold or the memories that you have of Christmases of past. And usually about my stage of life, you start looking at your kids who are older and getting harder to buy for because you can't just get Legos anymore. Now there's electronics and all of this. So you start remembering and telling the family stories of when they were so cute. And now they're good looking, but they're not as cute. And so we tell these stories. Most of us also love to watch stories, right? We saw a clip there. We have Christmas movies that we love to watch, and you watch one Hallmark movie, you've seen them all. And so this idea is that we love stories, and story has such a big part of the Christmas experience. And I believe that God's story is so powerful that we can find pieces of his story in all of the stories that we tell if we look in a certain way. So this season here at Journey, we're going to have a little bit of fun and see God's story in the parts of some of our favorite Christmas stories. You saw a clip as we began this morning, right? And you guys recognize the movie? Home Alone, classic. But I don't want to focus this morning on the injustice of parental negligence. We're going to leave that aside. I also don't want to go into this morning the lack of or the complete isolation this family has and the lack of community that they have because they weren't able to call anybody in their town to check on their son, right? I mean, that'll preach, but we're going to leave that for a different day. This morning, I want to look at this idea. That this moment that we saw reminds me of the intertestamental period where God seemed silent. Because in the movie, from the outside, it looks like just another slumbering night. The sole occupants alone and vulnerable and inactive, or so they think. Instead, there's a plan being put into motion. Work is being done. Things are being set up for the big reveal. This reminds us of our main point this morning, that God is always actively at work for his purposes and glory. That God is always actively at work for his purposes and glory. And while God has no formal plans to speak to his people during this time through a prophet or other means, he has already called his shot through another prophet, Daniel. So I want to invite you to open to what the Bristols have already read for us this morning in such an amazing fashion. Thank you, guys. You may have heard that and thought, that's not the usual Christmas scripture. And so if you have a device and you can take a picture of that, that will take you right to our passage this morning. And this morning you get a little of Professor Pastor. I'm excited to share not only God's word, but how God makes it actively come to pass through his work within our world. This amazing sequence of a dream had and then a dream interpreted by this guy named Daniel. And if you're unfamiliar with Daniel, he was a Jewish man in an ancient culture of Babylon, and he was a captive there. But in his captivity, he rose through the ranks and became a leader, and ultimately a kind of a sage, a wise man that the king many times would come and lean on because he had God's spirit, God's grace upon him. And this is what we see in this moment. King Nebuchadnezzar is struggling with this interpretation of a dream, and Daniel comes, and the amazing part is God gives Daniel both the dream and the interpretation of it to show that he's not just making stuff up. Really cool part there. And so here's just quickly what the dream and the interpretation shows us. King Nebuchadnezzar sees this huge statue. And so at the top is the head of gold, and he says, that's the kingdom right now, king, and that's the kingdom of Babylon. And then there's a chest and arms of silver, and again, they wouldn't know this. We do sitting on this side of history, but ultimately that will be the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And then there's a belly and thighs of bronze, and we're going to see that that is actually the ancient Greek kingdom. Then there's the legs of iron, which is the kingdom of ancient Rome, which is kind of where Jesus fits into this timeline. And then after that, there's the feet of iron and clay, and this is where we have the divided kingdom. Western Rome falls to the barbarians, and then Eastern Rome continues for 1,000 years. And finally, we have this crushing rock, this rock that destroys the feet, shatters the statue. We're told that the nations are like dust in the wind, and it turns into a mountain and fills the earth. This is God's kingdom come and reign on earth. And so Daniel's up there at the head in the timeline of what's going to happen throughout the next couple thousand years, and then he interprets what's coming. And what's really amazing is that Malachi, who has the last words, comes only during the chest and arms, the silver, the Medes, and the Persian part. And so God's last words of recorded vision and prophecy come only at the top part of this timeline or this statue. And so after that, God is silent and there is waiting. And it would seem to the regular observer that the world, with all of these other kingdoms and empires rising and falling, that there's just out of control. That just seems chaotic. That empires are rising and falling, that generals are conquering the world, and there were territorial power struggles and economic power shifts. And yet God's people are called to have this hope that God is actively at work, always, for his purposes and his glory. So we're going to do a deep dive this morning. We know a deep dive here to be knowledge that goes below the surface of the words on the page and adds depth and understanding to God's story. Going to do it a little different this morning, because instead of going below the words on the surface of the page, we're actually going to go in between the pages, into the history to see God at work. And so all of a sudden, after Malachi speaks, and if you remember that statue, the Greeks start to take over. And the Greeks had this great plan where they actually started taking over the world before their armies even left their shores. There was philosophy, art, science, literature, athletics, architecture, all became commonplace in the world before they began to send out their armies and conquer it. We have names like Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. And then all of a sudden, a guy named Alexander comes on the scene. Later, he's called great, which seems a little pompous for me, but I mean, considering what he accomplished, we can go with it. And he was the son of the king of the Macedonia, the son of Philip II. And his tutor, even though he was homeschooled, was Aristotle. If you're going to be homeschooled, a really good homeschool teacher, better than mom or dad, Aristotle. Like, if you can get that guy, come on. There's some really good education going on there. So much so that when Alexander takes over his father's kingdom at the age of 20, it only takes him 2 years to amass his army and the plan, and by the time he's 22, 2 years into his reign, he heads off the shores and into the world to conquer the known world. And all of a sudden, he's conquering place after place after place after place, and he's about a day's ride from Jerusalem. And at the time, Israel's high priest's name was Jaddua. And he knows that this conquering mass is coming, Alexander at its head, and he prays and he has the people around him pray for God's protection over Jerusalem, over the temple, over his people. And in the midst of that night praying, the day before Alexander was to siege Jerusalem and come upon this, God gives Jaddua, the high priest, a vision. He says, go out and meet Alexander. Open the gates of Jerusalem. Stand there in your holy priestly regalia. Have no one behind you, no standing army behind you. Do not go with a mob. Just meet Alexander in this way. So the next day, the high priest does. He opens the gate. He stands there in his high priestly vestments, and Alexander rides towards Jerusalem. And he sees him, and Alexander the Great rides towards him, gets off of his horse, and bows at the feet of the high priest. It's never happened before. This guy's last name is the Great. I mean, you don't bow to anybody. And so his generals question their king, why would you do this? And he retells for the first time how he had seen this very person wearing these exact garments in a dream years before he had ever left Macedonia for war. And up to this point, he had never seen another person dressed like this. And so he knew when he saw this that he was convinced that this was a message from their God giving him that vision. And so the Jewish leaders show Alexander the scroll of Daniel. They read from what we read from today in chapter 2. They read him chapter 7 and chapter 8, even though there wouldn't have been chapters back then. They read it for him, and they show him where God promises the Greeks would destroy the Persian Empire. And he is so astounded by this that he sacrifices to the God of the Jews in the temple and allows them to continue their divinely given laws. Folks, God is always actively at work for his purposes and glory. And now the pathways of the Greek Empire are opened to them. And so the Jews being enfolded into this empire, their beliefs, their sacred writings, their way of thinking have now a broad and curious audience. We actually have a written testimony of Aristotle himself and his first recorded engagement with an Israelite sage. And Aristotle would write later that he was so impressed with this man's intellect and composure, and that he concludes that that Jew had instructed him rather than Aristotle teaching him. Folks, let me just take a moment here to be encouraging to us. That many times we think that our beliefs are not only to be hidden, but maybe sometimes apologized for because they seem out of sync with a world that wants to worship other things. And let me just encourage us this morning that God's word is true. And God himself has told us his story. And when they truly encounter the God of the Bible through the people of God, lives are transformed. It reminds us from last week that God's people are blessed to be a blessing. If you've read this, you need to tell people about it. Our faith is to be personal but never private. And so all of a sudden, Alexander dies in Babylon. He doesn't finish the quest that he had set out for. They found these in his personal writings, that he had a future already planned out as a unifying rule. He intended to assemble a network of roads and harbors across North Africa. He wanted to build vast temples on religious sites, Jerusalem being one of them. He wanted to dedicate a tomb to his father that would have rivaled the pyramids in Egypt. He had a plan to intermarry all the people under his rule in order that the world would have harmony and kingship. They found this letter in his writings that he wanted to be known and refer to himself as the Prince of Peace. But that wasn't his role. It's God's role alone to unite all the people under the rightful king, the Messiah, Jesus. God is always actively at work for his purposes and his glory. Alexander had no successor. So his four top generals, as the prophecy says, fought over what was left of his vast empire, and he brings about this prophecy of Daniel chapter 11. As soon as we now know that to be Alexander, as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority that which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these. So his four generals fight over the scraps, and they set up their own little kingdoms. And one of the generals' name is Ptolemy. And he heads down to Alexandria, which is in Egypt, north Africa. And he sets up a rule and reign there. And he has a son and calls him Ptolemy II, Philadelphius. He takes over for dear old dad, and he becomes both learned and curious about other beliefs and other systems. And he creates one of the wonders of the great history, which is the Library of Alexandria. I once had a colleague I was on staff with who was a Hebrew scholar, and he had found in some of the ancient literature, the Library of Alexandria was so massive. It had everything, books about plants. And, I mean, just think of the Library of Congress, and it was like that in the ancient world. There was a section in the Library of Alexandria for recipes. And my friend had found this in his scholarship, and so he would host on a yearly basis Alexandrian Night, and you would come dressed up in togas, and he would use these ancient recipes, and he would, because he had friends all over the world, they would send him the spices that he would need, and he'd create this ancient meal for people. It was incredible. I'm not that kind of cook. Don't expect that from me. I'll get you pizza, though. And so all of a sudden, Ptolemy II learns the worth of the Hebrew scriptures, and he wants them translated into Greek, which is the common language and the trade language of the day. So Ptolemy II sends a letter to the high priest of Jerusalem asking him to send learned men. And so they pick six men from each tribe, which should equal out, if my math is correct, 72 translators sent from Israel down to Alexandria. And they are interviewed by the king to make sure that they are up to the task. And so as they are interviewed, the Greek king questions them and finds that their answers always reference their God. Not an answer goes by that they haven't somehow pointed to God. So he sets them up under his instruction, under his resources. He funds the whole thing, sets them up on an island called Pharos, and they begin the translation. And when it's finished, they come out with what's called the Septuagint. And it's what we have is our Old Testament, which was always and only in the Hebrew language, now translated into the Greek language. And as far as scholarship understands, this is the first large-scale translation of work of any kind of writing in the ancient world. And what was it? It was the Word of God. God is always actively at work for his purposes and glory. And remember, the Jews are waiting for a Messiah. It looks like from the outside of the house that nothing's going on there, that God's just silent. They're crying, they're asking, there's another oppressor, the Greeks, and all of a sudden, though, they don't see it. They're getting impatient. And what I think is really cool is Ptolemy II, also on the island of Pharos, decides as one of the things he will do, he builds a lighthouse that is over 400 feet tall. Just for comparison, the Statue of Liberty is only 300 feet tall. This would be the height of, in Seattle, the big Ferris wheel, 2.5 of those stacked upon each other. He builds a lighthouse. It's said that the light from the lighthouse fire could be seen over 100 miles away. You know where he puts it? On the island of Pharos. What were they doing there? They're translating God's word. I just have it in my imagination that these scribes and these translators are writing out this language. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And they're looking out and they're seeing this lighthouse that's built and this light going out, and they're realizing that the work that they're doing is God's work, even though it's set up by an earthly king. God is always actively at work for his purposes and his glory. And history just keeps on rolling. We've heard of, if you're familiar with the New Testament, these guys named Pharisees and Sadducees. They didn't exist before Malachi. During this 400 years is when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these movements are born in this time of waiting. Rome finally comes on the scene, and now there is a fever pitch of expectation. We have this class of Jewish teachers who are looking both at the Hebrew and the Septuagint, which is now translated, and they know Daniel's prophecies. They're looking for the day. They're looking for the night. They're seeing over the horizon to see this Elijah return so that the Messiah can be proclaimed and deliver them. And while there is an expectancy for the Messiah to return, there are also these clear expectations of what he's going to do and what his kingdom will look like. After all this turmoil of empires rising and falling, you might imagine the expectation of the Messiah and the kingdom of God, that rock that's going to smash the whole thing, will look like. They feel it will be peace, prosperity, no outside nation oppressing them, a rule of law for injustice, that his coming would bring along the fulfillment of Daniel's interpretation that we read this morning. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. The prophet Zechariah writes, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and on that day the Lord will be one in his name, one." With the Pharisees and Sadducees, what comes what's called synagogue worship. And so as the Jews have been spread out throughout these kingdoms, they have enclaves of Jewish teaching. And so in a synagogue, what they would do is they would pray this prayer of Zechariah three times daily during their services. So if you think about it, over the course of a year, 1,000 times religious Jews are coming together praying and expecting God to work in this way. And then you get to this miraculous birth of a guy named John. And it is said of him, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient of the wisdom to the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." That sounds like Elijah, doesn't it? It sounds like the prophet who was coming before the Messiah. And then, right on the heels of this prophet John, the first one in a long time proclaiming that God has given him a message and a purpose, comes this rabbi named Jesus. And the first century writer Mark has Jesus' first words recorded as this: "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And these words and Jesus' teaching blows up the Jewish world that he finds himself in. Is this the Messiah? Is this the one who will overthrow the Romans? And the people of Israel have always had this superpower of breaking the covenant, this binding commitment that they had to God. They had this superpower, just like you and I do, of being messy, of being sinful, of living the lives that we want to live outside of the rule and reign of God. They're just like us. And the prophet Jeremiah foretold this new covenant that would come, not like the old one. And we're told in Jeremiah that, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." See, God's plan from the beginning was that this new covenant would address the problem that his people had with keeping the old covenant, and that was their hearts. So this new one instead will not be external, but will be internal. A rewriting of the code, of the DNA, of the very heart that has trouble living under the rule and reign of God. And this is the gospel. This is the good news that Jesus proclaims, that we can try and try and we can work hard and we can do our thing, but in the end, we still mess up. And so instead of trying to work for God's favor, God graciously has already given his favor. He's given his grace. He said, I see your mess, and instead of waiting for you to pick up your mess and then I'll come to you, I'll just come in the mess. And I'll be the one to clean it up. I'll be the one to give you the power and the strength and my presence to do it along with you. That's the gospel. That's the good news that frees us. And so when Jesus the Messiah came, it was to write this new covenant with the very blood of his sacrifice for the heart condition that you and I have of sin and brokenness. And just before his death, as we did this morning, he said to his disciples, "This cup is poured out for you, and it is the new covenant in my blood, and it is for the forgiveness of sins." The people were expecting a new revelation with maybe fire and cloud and tablets, but instead, Jesus writes the new covenant for their sins from a cross meant for criminals. And it brings us full circle. Because God is always actively at work for his purposes and his glory. The Jews were so expectant for their version of the Messiah that they failed to see God at work in their midst. And I wonder if you and I just so easily can fall into the same predicament. How we fail to see God actively at work because we expect him to work and to act in a very specific way. And when it doesn't meet our conditions, our opinions, our preferences, our thoughts, then we claim, no, he's not at work. No, he's impotent. No, he's not showing up the way I want him to. And let me just tell you what I have learned in my faith walk is God has a habit of breaking out of the little boxes that I put him in. And you too. What would it look like this Christmas season, at the start of this season, to expect that God is actively at work? To just come in, just expecting it and knowing it to be true, even if we don't see it yet. And there is now an open invitation to join him. Remember those three typical responses to a crisis outside of our control? All of us have something outside of our control this season. Could feel like it's a larger external one, that inflation and the way your finances are, and it just feels like it's out of control. Could be an internal one. You're dealing with a sin or a depression or something that just feels like I keep trying and trying, but I just can't put my arms around it and wrestle it down. It could be a relationship that you have, or a relationship that you wish you had and you don't, and you keep trying to reach out and they just keep not picking up the phone. There is always something in all of our lives that seems out of control. And you've probably done one of three things. You've looked to someone else to take control, or you've taken charge of what you can take control of, and so you're stocked for toilet paper. Or you've blamed someone who should have control. You know, it's that person. They're not picking up the phone. They're the one that's rejecting me. They're the one doing that. They're the one that's not living up to the marital status I want. They're the one. And you just blame the other person. We all have something that seems out of control. And I wonder this season to really, truly dive in and come alongside this idea and this truth that God is always actively at work for his purpose and for his glory. What would it look like to reframe those things? Instead of blame, that we would have hope and assurance that God is in control. That we wouldn't join in the anxiety of our time or the moments or in the situation that has us worried, but we would rather stand in confidence of God as he says to us, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor things, nor rulers, nor present things, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation." That just covers everything, by the way. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What if that was our hope this season? What if we came to make our first thought and prayer, God, your will be done in this moment, in this conversation, in this purchase, in this fight that I think I have to fight. What if our response was rather, God, what is your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? What if our conversations online and in person would be filled with hope and encouragement, just like Ptolemy when he questioned the Jewish translators? All they could point to was their God and their faith in him. What if our response was like 1 Peter? Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about the hope you have as a believer, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. What if instead of looking to take control, we look to be controlled by God's Spirit within us towards his purpose and his glory that God has for himself? What if we truly lived out the Apostle Paul's words to the Romans that says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. What if this is our prayer for God's will to be done in my life, in this situation, in this conversation, over these preferences that I have? I lay those down so that I can pick up whatever God wants me to. Do you think that would bring these moments of chaos into moments of truth, that it is rather a moment of worship because God's presence is present in that very moment in us? Instead of looking for someone else to blame or someone else to take control, we might glimpse that God is already there and we work next to him and join him in the work that he has. Ephesians 2 tells us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you woke up each morning during this next, 24 days of Christmas, and prayed the prayer, Lord, make me curious to see where you're at work today, and give me courage to respond for your glory to what I see. If you're sitting there thinking, man, I haven't seen God answer a prayer lately, I guarantee you, not because I'm that good, but because I know God is that good, you pray that prayer there, every day you see an answer to prayer. Every day he'll open your eyes to what he is doing, his purposes and his glory, and every day he will invite you in to join him. This is a season of hope, right? So let's have hope. The Christmas story has this phrase repeated on many times, fear not. So let's not be a people of fear. When we look at the house from the outside, it looks like any other night. But inside, the plan is being put into motion. The work is being done. Things are being set up for the big reveal. You are not, nor will you ever be home alone. God is always at work, always actively at work for his purposes and his glory. Let's pray. God, I'm not sure this morning who needed to hear that more, me or someone that just heard that. But I do know that you are good. I do know that you are here. Lord, I know that we have parts of our lives that are chaos or out of control or not exactly the way we would have put together our 1-3-5-year plan. And I know there always seems like there's enough blame to go around of why that is the case. I ask for a reflection this morning, God, not just to be a look in the mirror or an inward facing, how can I do better? But Lord, we would lift our eyes and we would lift our face and we would see you. And we would know that this season reminds us that you don't stand far off from us waiting for just the right moment, that you have already come in the person of Jesus. You have come yourself into the world to take on our mess, to have it heaped on you on the cross, our sin, our brokenness, our failures. And when you said it is finished, 3 days later, you said it begins. That we get to live life with you. That you've bridged the relationship. That you've created a path and a conversation and now a relationship where we can call you Savior. We can live in allegiance to you as Lord. And we can see our lives transformed. And we know you are at work. We know you want to be at work continually in us. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to respond.